Okay, Mark 10:28. We're going to start there and read a bunch of verses, okay? Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Verse 32. When they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Look at that. "They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Now, this is very clear what he told them was going to happen. No mistaking what was coming. Now, I want you to look at verse 35 very carefully. "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Now, you think they heard what he just said, what Jesus just said? "We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Father, please help us tonight. Bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen." I think this is the universal, timeless problem with believers. We are the sons of Zebedee many, many times. And in the midst of a great revelation, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, say to Jesus, after he just described what would become the single most profound event in human history, "Do for us whatever we ask of you." I just think that is astounding, but it's also very poignant tonight, because I think we can all identify with times in our lives when we've missed the severity of the moment, when we have overlooked the power of an opportunity and brought in a selfish ambition or a personal desire, which became a major hindrance for our service to God. Our personal desires disguised as prayers, or our personal desires in an unabashed, unashamed lust that completely sidetracks us from the direction God would have us to go. So Jesus is pointing to them and pointing out to them, number one, that there's going to be great reward for those who make sacrifices. Then shortly after that, he says to them, This is what's going to happen to me. Verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 37. Are you ready for this? Grant that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Sounds like a pretty reasonable request, doesn't it? You know. Lord, when you're in heaven in your glory, I want to sit on your right and my brother on your left. Wow. The human heart.
I'm getting sick of the right. I'll try out the left.
And it's full. And it's complete and full revelation. You know. One of the things about the Bible that has always been so interesting and at the same time heartbreaking is that every story that we read about the disciples reveals something about me. Now, ever since I became a believer, and Chris and Clark would read these stories and talk about them in a similar setting like this, the conversation would just be, boy, that's just like us, isn't it? Boy, it's just like us, isn't it? Boy, Peter is just like you and I, isn't he? Boy, the sons of Zebedee have the same sin nature that you and I have, don't they? And you read these stories, and, you know, it's, I don't think we realize, you know, that this story that's being told, these men, their request is recorded for all eternity in the Word of God. This strange request that they've made has now been the topic of discussion for 2,000 years and will probably come up in heaven in a different manner to illustrate how free we've become when we're in heaven from this kind of desire. Ever since Adam and Eve decided they wanted their eyes open, ever since Adam and Eve declared their personal independence from God, ever since Adam and Eve made the choice to be as gods, man has been in a non-ending pursuit of personal glory. And by man, I mean men and women. You say, no, not me, I'm a humble person. Okay, and you're proud of it, I'm sure. We are together the body of Christ, but we're also the human race. And in this group of weak sinners, we all have the roots. Listen to me. We all have the roots and the potential to be the most profoundly wicked people on the planet. Jesus said that out of the heart comes all this wickedness, the flow of wickedness, the potential of wickedness in every single one of us is still there. You and I need to realize that. No matter how nice a person you think you are, you and I need to remember something. That we could at any moment become the most vile person alive. Paul said, I am the chief sinner. This was the Apostle Paul, five-star general of the faith, making this declaration. I am the most vile. I want you to think of that for a minute. So when you read a story like this, you don't, we ought not read through it and say, God, these guys were really bad. We ought to read through it and see ourselves just like we're looking in a mirror. Because that's what the Bible is, my friends. The Bible is a mirror. And every sinner is me. Every saint is me. Every fall recorded is mine. Every incident of unbelief is me. Every incident of disobedience is me. I have the potential to be the most vile of sinners, and probably already am. And, well, not probably. Jesus said, if you do certain things in your heart, you've already done them. So every one of us has succumbed to this old sin nature on the deepest, most profound level. And what that ought to do for every one of us is to bring us to a point of complete and total dependence on God to keep us free from the very power that's resident in us. The old sin nature is resident, but he doesn't have to be
president,
right? Verse 38, he answers, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Sure. That's their answer. We're able. Yeah, we can do that. And what's revealed about the moment when Jesus is on the in those trials? What do you know about that? What happens? Where are these guys? Not only could they not go through it themselves, they couldn't be there when Jesus went through it. So it goes on and says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. This is powerful. We know that at the right hand of the throne is going to be 24 elders. The book of Revelation describes those. It's possible that these two guys may be there anyway. This is the amazing thing about grace. They wanted to be there for one reason. They may end up in the vicinity for a totally different reason. And I think that's really amazing. And gives us great hope. Because even though our motives are often wrong, even though our desires are often selfish, even though our decisions are often misguided, and even though our path is often misdirected, Jesus Christ brings us around again to himself and brings us around by grace to bless us, not because we've earned it, but because he is the God of all grace. Amen? When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Who do these two guys think they are making that kind of request to Jesus? Okay, where were they when Jesus was crucified? They were no better than James and John. But here comes the attitude and the judging. And Jesus called out to, he brought them in again. And this is something that's interesting. He took the 12 aside before, in verse 32, to tell them what would happen, right? Now he's going to say, now he's going to draw them closer. He called them to himself, said, come here a minute. You 12 knuckleheads, come here a minute. And then he says this, he says, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. So there are those that are the underling leaders. These are your mayors and governors, you know, wherever. And they're going to lord it over people. They are hounds. They are desire authority. They like it. They like the power and the control. Yeah. And then there's another group that's even over them, that controls them. And he says here, it's not going to be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, a servant, you know, when we talk about a servant, you know, you see a guy moving chairs in the back of the chapel and they say, yeah, they got a great servant's heart. Look at him just going away. Or the guy who does some work in the yard, whoever it happens, what a nice servant he is, yada, yada, yada. No, what Jesus is bringing forward here is whoever is going to be great among you is going to be the personal attendant and slave for everybody else. That's the great one. That's what Jesus means by servant. He doesn't mean the volunteer, right? Not the volunteer. This is the one who humbly, regularly, and faithfully is a personal attendant to everybody else. Wow. That's something you don't hear a lot about or see a lot. Then I want you to read verse 45. Or verse 44. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. You know, I remember being the assistant in Rome. And every now and then you'd see a couple guys that really loved to help the pastor. They would do various things for him, but you know what? They wouldn't do those things for anybody else. That used to bug me, you know? Like, sometimes I got it, and I'm not, please don't do this for me, because I would take the pastor's car, I would grab his keys, and I'd go wash his car. And somebody saw me do that one time, and they said, ah, good idea. Maybe I'll wash the pastor's car one time. So these guys were washing the pastor's car. But see, I didn't just do that with his car. I did that with Ted Clark's truck. I did that with some other people's stuff. I'm not going to go through the list, but I was always sneaking around doing that kind of stuff behind the scenes. And people would show up their car be clean. They wouldn't know who cleaned it. It was funny to watch, you know, especially some people whose vehicles were really filthy. You know, the dirtier the car, the more fun it was to do it, because it would freak people out. Like, what happened here? Who did this? Well, you know. But there were a group that would just do it for the pastor. And it was like almost like trying to get a little attention from him or whatever that was. But see, Jesus is saying he who is first will be slave to who? All. Everybody. Kids. You know, the elderly, the infirm, everybody. Serve everybody. Try to serve everybody. Just pick one or two people. You know, like group of guys in another church I'm part of. They would almost fight over who would carry the pastor's book bag out to his car at the end of church. It's like, you know, you ought to carry the guy's bag who worked all day long in a factory, and he's exhausted, drags himself to church. Why don't you help him to his car? Or the mom who's been working all day at home. Why don't you help her husband vacuum their carpet? Do something, you know. Nice to help the pastor. I certainly don't want to discourage that. But I think we got to be careful, don't we? Don't we have to be servants to everybody? Isn't everybody accepted in the beloved? Isn't everybody just Christ's beloved, part of the beloved bride of Christ? We don't want to show partiality. I think that's bad. But watch verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ, Creator, Lord of all, King of kings, had the right to demand respect, had the right to ask for service, had the right to compel service if need be. Wouldn't do it. Still doesn't do it. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't shame people. Nothing like that. You know, the call of God is a fascinating thing. You want to serve? Serve. Call God. Come follow me. And then he goes. And if you're not quick, he'll leave without you. You got to run to catch up sometimes. Like, okay, where'd the Lord go here? I hesitated. Well, God wasn't going to stay there and scold you and beg you and rip your door down and try to manipulate you or convince you to do it. Come follow me. He keeps walking. Okay. In one verse it says they left their nets. They literally just, they were doing something, just dropped what they were doing, they followed him. So he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And you know, it's amazing to think about this. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Didn't he say that? So what do we know about the Father then? The Father serves as well. This is why men in a house, some guys, you know, they got this traditional thing going on, which I understand traditional roles, very important. And if they're biblical, they should be maintained. But, you know, some men, they're believers and they're like Genghis Khan's Christian cousin in the house. You know, they just walk around and they're yelling and they're, why don't you do this? Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing that? Why did that? Why did that? Why did that? Yeah, you're a real peach if you're doing that, you know. There was a guy back in the, maybe 8 or 9 years ago. His wife called me one afternoon in tears. And she said, I love my husband with all my heart and I don't even want to say this to you. I said, okay, did he hate you? She said, no. Did he swear at you and insult you? No. She's sobbing. I said, well, tell me, you know, what happened? Every time he comes through the house, he makes demands. He doesn't say hello. He doesn't kiss me. He doesn't greet me. He doesn't offer to help. He just comes in the house. Where's dinner? What's this? Where is that? Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we doing that? See, he's not a servant. He doesn't know what servant means. I think husbands and dads ought to serve the family. I don't think that means picking up their laundry all the time off the floor. But you know, but I think serving is in. Okay, quiet. I should have never involved you. Should have never brought it up. He said. But I think it's important, don't you? Nobody?
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus gives an example of this and demonstrates it in John 13. I won't go verse by verse there, but you know the stories. Dinner's over and he gets up and he girds himself with a towel, right? He lays aside his garment, puts on a towel, and you know, he doesn't open a nail salon, but he starts washing feet. I mean, and this is like the most menial servant task anybody could do. But a host in a home was kind of, this was the culture. This was what you do. And Jesus lays aside his garments. There's a lot of illustration here what that could mean. Laying aside his privileges as King of Kings. He lays those aside. He gets a basin and a towel. And he goes foot by foot, disciple by disciple, and washes their feet. And then he says to them, if I would do this for you guys need to do this for each other. He's basically illustrating the fact that this is service. And you know, the service that he's talking about there and what he illustrated there was not the kind of high-end service ideals that we think about are the most important. Sometimes what people need is to have their grass cut. Sometimes what people need is to have to get a haircut. You know, they need help with some things like that. That's the kind of service that Jesus was promoting with the foot washing thing. He wasn't talking about, you know, I'm going to help you organize this or that. I mean, it may be helping people organize if they need that, but it's just anticipating some very important need. Philippians 2:7 says Jesus gave up his privilege. You know, he laid aside his divinity, his deity. He just, all that entailed, just set it aside. What stops me from serving the most is what I'm not willing to set aside. What stops people from serving is what they won't set aside, what they deserve. Everybody deserves a little me time. But if I can't lay aside me time for some you time, I won't do the kind of serving that Jesus is looking for me to do. And I'll say this very clearly and very plainly. The highest calling that anyone in the church will ever have is this right here, to serve. This is the most important function in the church, the servant. It isn't, maybe I'll go on the mission field. Good. You know what you're going to do when you go on the mission field? Serve. You're going to cook. You'll clean. You'll help with the garden. You'll paint the fence. You'll put up the Bible college sign. You'll learn how to make meat pie. You'll do whatever you have to. And if you're not serving here, you think you'll make the transition? No, because if I think that the missionary call is some celebrity status, then the motivation may be wrong. Hello? So, if I'm not, like, I love how Charlie Tremendous Jones said it. He said, I love when people come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm going into the full-time Christian service. And Charlie Jones would say to them, you're going into it. What does that mean? If you're not already in the Christian full-time service, when you get to Christian full-time service, you won't be in Christian full-time service. And it's absolutely right. Absolutely correct. See, I don't have a lot of skill. What's a servant? Some things we do require a little skill. The majority of things require heart and availability. You've heard this before. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Kabish? Serving. Jesus said in John 6:38, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He wasn't competing with authority, you know, competing with the Father for position, jockeying for position with the Father. He just, listen, I'm going to come, I'm equal to him, but I'm going to come and do the will of him who sent me. Wow. There's a story of a guy in the Old Testament, his name was Gehazi. He was Nahum's servant. He came back after Nahum kind of declined a gift to pick it up himself. He was a glory hound. Sometime read the story of Gehazi, G-E-H-A-Z-I, Gehazi. Kind of sounds like Grazi. Glory hound, vile. We're all there. We all like it. We all like the pat on the back. We all like the control. We all like the authority. It's a problem. There are things that stop service. Here's five things that will stall or stop service completely. First thing is self-conceit. This means I'm too good to do those things. Now, I don't know if you would ever say it out loud or to anybody else, but has it ever come across your mind that maybe I'm too good or too high or too skilled to do that thing that is needed? Maybe never happened to you. Maybe you never thought that way. Some probably have. Second thing is we're comfortable. You know, we don't want to serve because we're just trying to be comfortable. You know, in the summer on a Saturday, I just want to be comfortable. Or in the winter time when it's really cold out, I don't want to go out and serve or do anything. It's cold. It's dark. I'm comfortable. I got my little wood stove going there that I got, and I'm looking at it in the glass there, and you can see the fire burning. I got my movie on or whatever. You know, I'm comfortable. My recliner sitting in there, the one that kills my back the next day. But, you know, we're comfortable. And when you're comfortable, you really don't want to be bothered. It's as simple as that. Next is the desire for authority. And I want to tell you when you know you have a desire for authority. You have a desire for authority when you can't submit to somebody else's authority. If you have a hard time submitting to someone else's leadership, you have a desire for authority. You say, oh, I don't want to have authority. I just don't want that person to have authority over me. But what are you saying? You want to have your own authority. You want to be autonomous. You don't want to serve anybody else. You don't want to work for somebody else, you know? You know where you learn this real fast? In the military. Because you wanna see unqualified leaders? Join the Air Force or the Army, and you'll see. Because you know how you move up the ladder in the military? Time and grade. That's about it. Maybe a little bit of training, but the guy who's got one more stripe because he was there 6 months before you is gonna tell you what to do. And then the guy who is, his life is a hot mess, he doesn't even wear his uniform correctly, he's a hotter mess than that guy. You got to listen to what he says. And if there's a room and somebody's got to do something, you got to listen to the guy. And it has no bearing on personality either, because none of these people, by the way, back in 1980, they didn't have sensitivity training in the 80s, where they had, you know, if you're going to lead people, you have to do it tactfully and gently. No, there wasn't any classes on tactfully and gently. Those didn't come out till we were gone. I was long gone out of the military before they brought in tactfully and gently. You, idiot, go do that. And there was no complaint department. Complaint? No, you just did it. And you know what happened when you did it? You grew as a person. You know, you had people that were just lousy leaders, but you serve them anyway. And God does this thing in your heart. He does something in you. It's impossible to explain. But see, if you wait, if you're waiting for a great leader with a perfect personality and tremendous leadership skills to lead you, you will be waiting for a while. Maybe God will bring you someone like that.
Jesus.
When Jesus comes back, we'll have that. That's about it. But until then, you know who we have? Vile sinners. We have people we don't understand. We have people that, you know, some of them are sloppy leaders. Some of them are grumpy leaders. Some of them are tactful, but they don't have a lot of direction. Some people are all direction and no tact. It's almost impossible to find a good balanced leader. But you know what God wants from us? To be the servant of, begins with an A. All. So we just serve. You know, you just serve. Then there's a need for attention. This is something that'll stop people in their tracks. Well, I served, but nobody said thank you. Oh. I had somebody leave the church. This was many years ago, before most of you were here. They participated in a cleaning day here at the church. Actually, it was at Park Street. And I got up that Sunday and I said, hey, I want to thank everybody who cleaned. I want to thank so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so for cleaning. And I left out so-and-so.
Still not over.
No, I said they left.
Oh.
I didn't say I wish they left. You know, and this is the first time this person ever did anything. And they'd been there for like a year. And they left. And they said to somebody else, I was unappreciated. One time. And they went and they dragged out. Well, he thanked everyone else, but didn't recognize me. And I could tell when a leader does that, they don't care about people. And he was right. I really don't care about people. So, you know, this is the problem. This person wanted attention. They didn't want to serve and get to know God and get to know the team that they were working with and fellowship with people and enjoy the day. Even the day, I remember the day we were doing the cleaning, this person was very stressed out about the whole thing, you know? It's like, you remember Martha at the house? She wasn't serving. She was cumbered about by the serving. She was enslaved to her own service. And it made her angry at Mary because Mary was learning and worshiping. And Martha was all troubled. Jesus said, Martha, you are troubled by many things. You got issues. That's a translation. Martha, you have issues. Imagine if Jesus would have just said it like that. Martha, you got issues.
That's the Italian version.
So, one of the things that a servant does, I just wrote down a couple of things. They anticipate the need before it's asked and meet it. You know one of my favorite characters in television history was?
Radar.
My kids might know this. Say it out loud.
Radar O'Reilly.
Radar O'Reilly.
Oh, yeah.
I used to love Radar O'Reilly because Radar would walk in a room and Henry Blank would start to say something. Radar knew exactly what he needed before Henry knew he needed it. See, that's a really effective servant. That's a right-hand man, right-hand woman. He knew what his leader needed even before his leader knew he needed it. Very cool. Great example. Even though he was from Illinois. Wasn't that where he was from? No, Gary, Indiana. Gary, Indiana, Gary, Indiana. That's where he was from. From Gary, Indiana. And he drank grape knee-high. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 13. Three of the 30 chief went down to harvest time and came to David in the cave of Adullam. And a troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with a longing, listen to this, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." There was something about that water that David either remembered or he loved or he liked. You know, it was just amazing. And look at verse 16. "So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he wouldn't drink it, but poured it out and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. These guys would give their life for this. I'm not worthy to drink this.'" So David, by his example of service, really, must have instilled this in these guys, but they heard him just, "Oh, you know what I could go for right now? What's that? Some of that water from the gate. The time we lived there was so meaningful, and it meant so much to me to be able to just go there and drink from that well."
These the looks on their faces when he poured it out.
That's what I can't understand. They risked their life to get this water for him.
I think they understood his heart, though. They probably understood that. But, I mean, I would have choked him personally. Or drank it myself. I'll drink it. I got no problem with what these guys did. If it's that good, we're not dumping it out. But see, these guys knew his heart's desire. They just listened to a groaning, you know. It's a great thing when somebody's around a leader and they hear the leader just groan something like, "Oh, I wish we could just see this happen," or, and the people just jump. It's like, "Oh God, we got to." Your boss at work. Here's a little homework assignment. Listen for this in your boss at work. Listen for this in your dad, if you have a parent or your grandma. Listen to them when they say, "Oh, you know what I would really love to do right now?" Your eyes ought to perk right up. When they or a groaning of some other kind, like when you see they're frustrated with something, something's frustrated them, you say, "You know what, I'm going to try to fix that." You know? Next thing a servant does, and this isn't, these verses don't say, this is what a servant does. But in 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says that love hopes all things and believes all things. Somebody who really gets this, I think, is somebody who's going to give people the benefit of the doubt. They're not going to worry about, "Boy, if I serve this person, they're going to get a big head," or, "But if I do this for them, they're going to want more." I think you have to be wise, you know. We know that there are players out there that will try to take advantage of people that serve, but at the same time, giving people the benefit of the doubt is never a bad idea. I don't think God will judge you in heaven, the Bema Seat, and say, "You were wicked for giving that person the benefit of the doubt." You know, he's more likely to say, "Boy, you judged that person at every turn. You never trusted their motives at all, and it kept you from being intimate and with them, and you never got to know their heart." That's probably more likely than, "Hey, you gave too many people the benefit of the doubt. Hey, you were too gracious." Imagine that, Jesus saying that to you at the Bema Seat. "You were way too gracious. Lord, you gave your life." That conversation won't happen, by the way. Here's another thing a servant does. They prepare and plan as best they can. They really do. They try to prepare and plan because they want it to go well. However they're serving, they want their service to go well. They just have a plan, you know. It's like they think things through, and all right, let's see what are the consequences of this might be, and let me think through how I'm going to do this and then do it and finish it, you know? One of the problems that you find in any church, in any organization at all, really, is that there'll be a lot of people who are great starters. You know what I mean by a starter? They'll start 20 ministries. Take credit for every one of them, not finish the thing. You know, they'll start a ministry and they won't complete it. They won't persevere in it at all. That's not a servant. That's somebody like, nothing is worse. I don't know if this is wrong of me to say, to think this way. Maybe it's just a pet peeve. But one thing I hate is when you're in a meeting and someone gives a suggestion to say, okay, so you're going to implement that. Oh, no, I'm just an idea guy. Oh, so you're a do-nothing. I said that to someone about a year ago. They were in a meeting in the offices. No, I'm just an idea guy. I said, so you're a do-nothing. You're going to come up with ideas for everyone else to do, but you don't want to implement anything. You don't want to do anything. You just want to come up with the ideas and then cross your arms. That was a brilliant idea, wasn't it? That must be a pet peeve. I don't know if that's a pet peeve. Is it a peeve? Is it good to just be an idea person? Shouldn't someone also, if you're going to come up with an idea, shouldn't you be willing to at least help with the implementation? I mean, come on. All right. Last thing. Servants don't quit. Not the biblical servant Jesus is talking about. You know what? I'm not a slave anymore. I'm out of here. No. By the way, our emancipation as slaves to God is found in serving Him. That's where our real freedom is. Freedom isn't being free from service. Freedom is being free from ourselves in order to serve God, which is our highest purpose. That's what we're designed to do. Right? Doesn't it say that in Ephesians chapter 2? Where it says that we are created in Christ Jesus and the good works. That's what we're made for. So somebody says, well, I don't want to be encumbered by all this serving. Now, wait a minute. You're encumbered already. Let's make sure you understand this. You're already encumbered. Like Martha, she didn't think she was, but she was encumbered with much service. She had many issues. Well, where we find our real freedom and our true autonomy is in service to God, is finding ways to meet people's needs and meeting God's needs. And by the way, in the body of Christ, there's no difference from God's needs and people's needs. There's no difference. I'm going to say that again. There is no difference between you meeting a person's need and you meeting God's need. The Bible says it like this. He that gives to the poor lendeth to the Lord. The only way I remember that verse is in a King James, so I said lendeth. But he who gives to the poor, he who helps the needy, lends to the Lord. So there's no distinction in service. If I help B with something B needs help with, I've served the Lord. Jesus said it like this. Whatsoever you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. There's no distinction in service between serving the people of God and serving the Lord Himself. So this is a really, really important lesson tonight. This is a really, really important thing for us to get. Because serving is where we find our greatest thrill. Serving is where we find real fulfillment. All the things that are distracting us from serving are really destroying our capacity to enjoy the greatest moments of our life. And while people go from vacation to vacation, luxury to luxury, comfort to comfort, they miss the real relaxation and joy of knowing God through serving. They miss that. They miss it. This is the This is not the dichotomy. It's the, when you think
duplicity.
One thing would do, what?
Duplicity?
No, not duplicity.
Double mint?
No, not double mint, dumb.
Irony?
Irony, maybe? The irony is, you think that the rest and the freedom and the enjoyment is by getting away from the very things that God has called us to. But God has called us to serve. And it's messy. And sometimes it's dirty. Helping people is messy business. Helping people can be a little frustrating, but God doesn't distinguish the difference between helping one another and helping and serving Him. So Jesus said something like this in John 13:35. He said, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And I don't think there's any higher way to express real love than service. You can tell somebody you love them all day long, but if you're not willing to serve them, I don't think you really love them. Loving somebody means I'm willing to make a sacrifice to make your life better. My father-in-law told me that before we got married. He said, real love is when a man or a woman is willing to make the sacrifice, to lay aside their own desires and needs and wants and freedoms and rest and comfort to make another person's life better. That's what real love is. And the highest form of expression of that kind of love is service. Father, we ask you to help us to understand this tonight. We pray, Lord, you'd bring us to a great place of service for one another. Help us to anticipate needs and meet them before they're asked. Help us to hear one another's groans, heart's desires. We pray, Father, you'd make us more effective servants than we've ever been. For you, unto you, and unto one another, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.